Now, I want to preach this morning from some verses found in that 60th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60, and I'd like to read the first three verses. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now, I don't normally explain how I get my texts, but I think it's worthwhile doing so this morning and for this particular sermon. What I did on Christmas Day evening was to watch television. And before your jaws drop in horror, I'll tell you what it was that I was watching. It was a performance of Handel's Messiah that was quite a good performance, actually, and certainly made an impression upon me. If I'd been the one organizing it, I would have had a much bigger choir. I think these small choirs don't really do adequate justice to that tremendous work by Handel. But I was greatly blessed in watching that and listening to it. And perhaps in a way that has never been true before of me, at any rate, I was able to appreciate something of the spiritual significance of the whole series of texts that were strung together and then used by Handel in order to compose that quite marvelous oratorio, the Messiah. And one thing that I think impressed itself upon me in a way that had never been done before was this. I discovered, well, I think the significance of it dawned upon me for the first time, that if you listen to something like that, what you find Handel and any of these great composers that composed music for these oratorios, what they do is they repeat themselves. You don't just get a string of text and then on to something else, but they present that text to you, and then they work it into the music, and perhaps it's repeated and repeated and repeated, and then other voices come in, and it's as if that phrase is impressed upon you. That's certainly the effect that it had upon me, and rather than wanting them to get on with it and get on to the next piece, as it were, in the whole series, I found myself thinking and meditating, as I'd never done before, about the significance of some of the texts that were being used by Handel in the composition of the Messiah. And particularly, this is where it came to me. In the second verse here, you have these words, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." And if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you know that becomes a recitative that's sung by the bass soloist. Because it's a recitative, there isn't any great melody to it, but the words come across very clearly. And then the soloist continues, and he has one of his great pieces from the Messiah, and it's back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And then that leads into the chorus that's in verse 6 of chapter 9. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And I think as I listened to those pieces and then continued in the rest of the performance to listen, I think, to the significance of what was being sung, the power of it came home to me as it had never done before. And I was led in my heart to thank and praise God for the wonderful thing that he had done in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, and then you might say in a secondary sense, to praise God for what I believe was the inspiration that he gave to Handel in composing that marvelous oratorio that sets forth in an incomparable way some of the glories of the Messiah. But that set me thinking, particularly about chapter 60. And I came back to these opening verses. Indeed, I went on through the rest of the chapter and read the chapter. And I felt that these were the words that I had to preach on this morning, particularly the opening section, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." And then as you begin to think about the times in which Isaiah was writing those words of prophecy, perhaps their significance comes across to you even more amazingly, because really it was at a very depressing and discouraging time in the history of the people of God. Isaiah prophesied more or less 700 years, a bit more than that, before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of his prophecy, you're given a list of the names of the kings under whom he, or in whose reigns he ministered. Verse 1 of the first chapter, "In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And there's one other that isn't mentioned, the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, who turned out to be a very bad lot until right at the end of his days he was converted and came truly to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But generally speaking, it was a time of decline. You remember that Isaiah chapter 6, which is one of the most famous chapters in Isaiah, it begins by telling us that it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah in the temple saw this mighty vision of God. But Uzziah had had a rather tragic life. He'd begun well, but he'd ended badly. He'd ended badly because being somehow possessed of a sense of his own importance, he thought that he could do a priest's job and went into the sanctuary and wanted to offer incense just as the priests were doing so, and that was forbidden to him. And God there and then struck him with leprosy, and the rest of his life he had to live apart from the people in his own house, and he died as a leper. And then you come on, and the tale of the men who follow him, it isn't a very glorious tale, and some of them indeed were exceedingly bad. Jotham, nothing very much we're told about him. Ahaz, well, he was a man that refused to believe the promise of God. Isaiah was holding before him the prophecy of the virgin birth and giving that as the great hope of Israel, but he didn't want to know about it. He wouldn't bother to call upon God. And then Hezekiah, well, he was a good king, but in some senses he was a foolish king. And what he did was to receive a deputation of people from Babylon, and he showed them all that he had, all the riches, all the glorious things that he had in his treasury. It was as if he was showing off to them. And then Isaiah is given a message for him. He comes to him, and sent by God, he has to rebuke him. And of course, it was to be the Babylonians that were ultimately to be the terrible scourge as far as Israel were concerned. And over 100 years after the death of Isaiah, the Babylonian Empire came down upon Judah and Jerusalem and carried the inhabitants that they hadn't killed, carried them off captive there in Babylon. So it was a very sad time that Isaiah was ministering in. And he was given to see something of all the trouble that was to come. And you might think, well, Isaiah is a man that's going to be cast down. But you know, particularly as you come to the close of his prophecy, these final chapters leading up to the end of the prophecy in chapter 66, you discover that he isn't depressed. He's almost exhilarated. He's exhilarated with the promises of God. And he's encouraged, and he gives some of the most marvelous prophecies that we have anywhere in the Old Testament. Prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not of that only, but you might say of a more general nature, in which he speaks about the Lord coming to his people, the Lord lifting them up, reviving the fortunes of his people, and ultimately bringing them to the great glorious climax and culmination of his purposes for them. And I think it's in that context that you come across verses like this: "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." I think if you were to ask me to sum up Isaiah in one word or one brief description, I'd do it like this. I'd say that Isaiah is the Barnabas of the Old Testament. Well, you might say, what on earth does he mean by putting it like that? Well, do you remember that character, Barnabas, who was became the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, the fellow that worked along with Paul to spread the gospel? You first encounter him towards the end of chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles. He was there in Jerusalem. He was obviously a Christian by this time. And he does what several other people were doing. He brings some money, lays it down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And then we had this mention of Barnabas. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, or the son of encouragement, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it seems as if this man, Barnabas, he had a great capacity, and this is why he was given, I suppose, what we would call this nickname, a son of consolation, a son of encouragement. And you find him later on in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. He's the one that speaks up for the Apostle Paul when, after his conversion, he comes back to Jerusalem, and all the Christians there, to say they're suspicious of him, I think, would be an understatement, because they know that this is Saul of Tarsus who instituted such terrible persecution against us. But it's Barnabas that speaks up for him and says, in effect, no, you're not to be apprehensive. He's one of us. He's been converted. He's a Christian. He's not the man that he was. And then when the gospel spreads to a place called Antioch, it's Barnabas that the Christians down there in Jerusalem, they send up to this new company of Christians to help them, encourage them, establish them. And he is this son of consolation, a son of encouragement. And that's where I say, if you were to ask me to characterize Isaiah in one phrase, I would say he's the Barnabas of the Old Testament. He lived in declining times. He lived when there was so much going on and so much that he'd been given to see that was yet to come, that was going to be discouraging. And yet, as if he rises above all this, and he ministers the grace, the comfort, the encouragement of God to his people, and nowhere more so than in this 60th chapter. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And what he's able to do is suddenly to lift you up. Yes, you're down in gloom, you're in depression, your mind is working overtime, as it were, with all thoughts, not just of what are, but what are likely to be. And if you're like me, you always tend to work out the worst possible scenario and thinking that that's probably coming in your direction. And then you find, here's this man of God. He's setting before you the promises of God. He's not allowing you to sink into the depths of depression. He's lifting you up. He's encouraging you. Some people might call Isaiah an optimist. I don't think that's true. You see, there's a difference between optimism and faith. And what Isaiah has is not optimism, it's faith. Faith in God. I'll describe an optimist for you. I go right back to the time many years ago when I was an undergraduate. And I don't think it would happen today, but many of my fellow students, as the exams came, they discovered there was too much to learn and not enough time left in which to learn it. That's still common for students today, I suppose. But what they used to do was to go along to the doctors and ask for some tablets that would help them to stay awake so that they could study into the night and would sharpen them up a bit and help them to be able to cope with all the pressures of exams. And the doctors, rightly or wrongly, they used to give, it was really a description of the shape of the tablets. They used to give them purple hearts. And the purple hearts used to make them feel very good. They could go on to 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, still learning their stuff for their exams, and then exist on a couple of hours sleep and start again the next day and come to the examination. Well, I remember one of these men that took purple hearts, and it certainly boosted his confidence. In fact, he went to the examination, and he felt so confident that he didn't bother to write anything on the paper. He was absolutely filled with optimism, and there's no need to say what happened to him. Well, now, Isaiah is not an optimist. He's a man of faith. Optimism might describe a subjective attitude that may or may not turn out to be reality. But faith lays hold on the truth of God. And Isaiah is this man of faith. And here, speaking, yes, in a time that was bad, and speaking of times that were worse to come, he somehow lifts you up, and he encourages you. He's the Barnabas of the Old Testament. Listen to the description. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. You know, sometimes it's worthwhile going through the Bible looking for that word, but. It's amazing how many times the whole situation is changed by that one simple word. On the one side of it, what lies before is darkness and gloom and depression and hopelessness. But God does something. And because of what God has done, everything is changed. Well, I don't know how many hundreds, perhaps thousands of times the word but occurs in the scriptures. And here is one of the great buts. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Picture, if you like, the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a very sad time, wasn't it, in the history of the people of God? What were they? They were a poor, despised, downtrodden, occupied country, part of the Roman Empire. No independence, no freedom. They were just there being ground into the dust, as it were. God hadn't spoken to them for 400 years and more. No prophet, not even what we call the minor prophets that come there towards the end of the Old Testament. It's as if God had left them silent for all those years. And there they were at the end, you might say, of their terror. There were a few faithful people clinging on to the promises of God, but most people had no such hope, no such faith. They were looking, perhaps, if there was going to be any deliverance, they were looking for some sort of political solution that would transform their situation. Of course, that wasn't going to come. You might say even worse was going to follow with the final devastation of the Jewish nation a century or so later and the scattering of them across the face of the earth. That was the situation when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Even those who were the religious leaders, what a terrible picture you get from them. Do you remember when the wise men from the east, they turn up at the court of King Herod with their very simple question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And Herod goes to the chief priests and the scribes for an answer, very logical place to turn to. And, of course, they're able, almost at the snap of a finger, they're able to tell him the answer to his query. In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And they quote from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And they know where the Messiah is to be born, but they don't do anything about it. The wise men, they go off and they find the baby, Jesus Christ. But the religious leaders who had all that information, they're not really concerned. Their religion matters to them, but not trust in God, not belief in the promises of God. And can you see why it is that Isaiah says, behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Not just something dim, but absolute, total darkness seems to cover the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. So it's a promise, you see, of the encouragement of God. It's not just a description of the state of the world when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. It's not just a description of the change that was going to be wrought by his coming immediately. But you might say there's something general here. It's as if God is laying down a principle. When things are at their absolute worst, when from a human point of view things are worse than hopeless, then God is able to intervene. He's done it with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's done it in order that his glory might be seen. And so what he goes on to speak about is the light of God. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And indeed, if you read on through the chapter, and I don't want to do that, but it's a very poetic chapter, and he picks up all sorts of illustrations and examples from the contemporary scene. He shows us how God transforms a situation. There he's speaking, as it were, of all the nations flowing into Israel and Jerusalem. bringing all their wealth, the multitudes of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee, they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. And he's thinking, you see, of the people coming up, even flocks of sheep, as it were, coming and offering themselves to be sacrificed there in the temple in Jerusalem. It's highly poetic. It's not speaking of something that is literally going to happen in a physical sense. But he's heaping up metaphor and simile on top of each other in order to give us an indication of the glory that's going to come for the people of God. And he's encouraging God's people, strengthening them and lifting them up in encouragement. Obviously, you might say the first reference of this must be to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We began with one of those carols that speak about the wise men, how they come to Jerusalem seeking Christ, how they find the Lord Jesus Christ, how they offer their gifts to him. And surely that's something that's at least included in what Isaiah is saying here. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And later on he goes on to speak of some of the gifts that are offered, the gold, the frankincense that's offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he may not have been given to see clearly and fully the significance of all that, but we, looking back with the hindsight that we have from the perspective of the New Testament, we're able perhaps to see more here even than Isaiah himself was able to understand. But the great principle is this, that God is able to come to the most desperate situation and change it. And I want to take that theme, and I want just very simply to develop it and apply it, and do it in a number of ways. First of all, for the people of God, generally. It's so easy, isn't it, for God's people to become discouraged and downcast. And you know what happens whenever that takes place? It's as if there's a sort of paralysis that descends upon them. You feel hopeless, and you persuade yourself that you are hopeless, and it doesn't take much time in order for the theory to be worked out in actual practice, and you discover that things perhaps are even worse than you'd imagined. And as I say, you can go on and you can imagine yet worse things to come. There's something paralyzing about despair. And one of the great techniques that the devil has is to bring upon the people of God a sense of doom and disaster and hopelessness. It's as if he can do that. If he can do that to them, it's as if he's at one fell swoop, he's not just done something intellectual to them, but it's as if he's paralyzed them spiritually. Now, he cannot, of course, invalidate the promises of God. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. But this is, you might say, one of the techniques that the devil uses. He wants to cast you down, and the more he can do so, the less effective you will be. So he reasons in the service of God. And what Isaiah does from beginning to end of his prophecy is to counteract that. It's this word, but. Yes, darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Yes, the devil might do all that, but there is God, and God shall arise upon thee. He did it in that stable in Bethlehem. He did it in a way that seemed to be so impossible and so insignificant. A little baby born. And who would have thought that the whole of history would be changed by the birth of that little one? And yet, looking back, we're able to see that is exactly what has happened. History has been transformed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there was hopelessness and utter despair, there came instead joy and gladness and confidence in God. And as he grew up, you might say, and as he comes to the cross, well, it's almost as if that sense of hopelessness becomes greater and greater and reaches its very depth there as he dies in agony and anguish upon the cross. But there's another but that comes in at that point. God raises him from the dead. He's alive forevermore. His work of atonement is complete. The way has been opened for sinners to come to God. And then, just a few weeks later, that risen Lord Jesus Christ, now ascended to glory, he pours forth his Holy Spirit upon the little company, only 120 of them, there in that upper room in Jerusalem. And Christian history begins. And there's a mighty ingathering into the kingdom of God. And it's the story, isn't it, that has been repeated so many times, not in exact literal equivalence, I don't mean that, but God coming when everything seemed to be lost, and God intervening. God not just giving his people, as it were, a little shot in the arm, a little something to bolster and boost them up and encourage them, but God transforming the situation. You can go through the history of the church and you can depict it in terms like that. The people of God. Well, let's come down to not just the generalities of people who are the servants of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come down to individual Christians. Isn't it often like that? Here you have a child of God. For some reason or another, things might have gone wrong in their life as they judge it. There's disappointment, frustration, calamity, disaster. Everything seems to be the opposite of what it should be. And it's as if they're being sucked down and down in this sense of despair and depression. And they feel hopeless. They're unable to give any encouragement to people round about them. Indeed, it seems to be the very contrary. What they spread is gloom and disaster, not hope and encouragement. And it's as if emanating from them, there's this blackness and gloom and depression. And then God comes to them. God meets with them. They might not be expecting him to do it, and yet he's a gracious and a kind and a loving Heavenly Father. He gives them maybe the word of a hymn, maybe a text of Scripture. And suddenly it's as if their heart begins to be encouraged. Their heart, to quote the Scripture, burns within them. And they, from despair, begin to rejoice. And they find that, yes, God is like that. God comes. The gross darkness covered the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee. And suddenly everything is transformed. And they who were worse than hopeless, now they become instruments of great blessing. And from them the blessing spreads out to other people. And perhaps you can put it like this sometimes. A person has sunk not just in despair, but in rebellion and sin, and has walked away from God. And you know, one of the hardest things about that, and I think this is one of the most powerful weapons of Satan, what he does is to bring them upon them this sense of, it's too late, there's no hope, I've gone too far, God can never receive me back. And then, well, like the prodigal son returning to the father, he finds that the Father is there looking and longing and waiting for him, and runs out to him, throws his arms around his neck, and brings out the the best robe, the ring, put them on him, kills the fatted calf and rejoices, and the backslider has returned. It is this Isaianic, not optimism, Isaianic faith that God is able to come when gross darkness covers the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee. Or even you might say, not just with Christians. I wonder sometimes if one of the great techniques that Satan has with people who are there dead in their sins and in their unbelief. They've heard the truth. They've heard it many times. And it's as if they know what they should do, but they've never done it. They've never felt able to do it. They might even pray in a vague way and continue coming to the house of God and hoping that someday a thunderbolt from heaven is going to smash into them and everything will be changed. But the longer it goes on, the more hopeless, the more despairing they become. And as if the devil is standing over them, mocking at them and taunting them and indicating that they who haven't come will never come to the Savior. And then, in the midst of that darkness, the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And their hearts are opened. And where there had been unbelief and skepticism, instead, there's a beautiful, simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there'd been a callousness in sin and rebelliousness, there, instead of that, there's a tenderness toward God, a desire to live for him and to serve him. It's this principle that Isaiah is giving expression to here, this principle that's so much better than optimism, because it speaks of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it happening, I say, particularly there at the birth of the Lord Jesus. You see it right through his ministry. You see it at the cross. You see it at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You see it whenever God has come to visit and to redeem his people. God is the God who comes when things might seem to be most hopeless, and shines the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ into the darkness of sin and unbelief. So this is a great message of Isaiah. This is something, I say, that you might say came home to me with a freshness and a new glory as I watched and as I listened to that performance of Handel's Messiah last Thursday evening. And as by the very repetition of the phraseology, I was forced to think upon what God was saying. And I was led on, yes, past the Christmas story, through all the events of the passion and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on through that to the glorious resurrection, and then ultimately to the great triumph of the gospel that will be seen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it's all here simply in this verse. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Amen. Now let's sing the hymn number 310, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun